Well, if you would, let's please open our Bibles to the 112th Psalm. Turn to the 112th. Now, you may recall that last Wednesday evening, I noted that the 111th and the 112th are viewed as a pair of Psalms having many parallels, and we will take a few moments to address that, just prepping us to get into this Psalm. While some teachers, surprisingly enough, do not include the 112th in those psalms that we call the Hallelujah Psalms, I do, for as I read it clearly, just as the 111th, this 112th begins with the Hallelujah, or the Praise the Lord. Now, I do admit that the reason some say this is not a Hallelujah song is because they would rather refer to it as a wisdom psalm, and that because the second line says, Blessed is the man. Well, of course, there's no sense in arguing the point. It is a wisdom psalm, but it is also a hallelujah psalm. So I know of no reason that it can't be included in both groups. So as I read it, both the 111th, 112th, and on through the 117th, all of these are hallelujah psalms, psalms encouraging us to praise the Lord. As one reads and studies the 112th, it quickly becomes very evident why it is placed here in the Psalter after the 111th. The 111th teaches us to fear the Lord, and the 112th teaches us about the life of the one who fears the Lord. As the 111th glorifies God for his wondrous works, the 112th teaches of the works of the man who glorifies God. After the initial praise the Lord, the 111th and the 112th, both of them are individual acrostics of the Hebrew alphabet with 22 lines each, found in 10 verses each. And the 111th and 112th are matched not only in length, but in stanzas and have similar phrases. This fact brought James Boyce to title the 111th, and I think his titles are great. They brought James Boyce to title the 111th, an acrostic poem about God, and then the 112th, an acrostic poem about godliness. Well put. Well, the acrostic is lost to us in the translation from Hebrew to English. Thanks be to God that the meaning of the words is not lost, but conveyed very well as God has preserved his word for us. So, if you will, the play on words, the acrostic, the use of the Hebrew alphabet is lost in the translation, but the words, they're translated well. J.J. Stuart Peroni writes, The same significant phrases occur in both, and occur in such a way as to mark the mutual relation of the two poems. In the 111th, the mighty deeds, the glory, the righteousness of Jehovah are celebrated in the assembly of the upright. In the 112th, the righteousness, the goodness, the blessedness of the upright themselves are described and enlarged upon. The one sets forth God, his work, and his attributes. The other tells what are the work and character of those who fear and honor God. In church, this is among the great reasons why it is so important for us to carefully study God and to come to know him personally. Growing in that blessed relationship with the Father, for a holy God will produce a holy people. A person who truly worships God will become more and more like their God, reflecting his heavenly attributes in a fallen world. And here's what we have. 111th, praise the Lord. He's a holy God. Look at what he's done. And now, 112th, be like him. Be encouraged to be like him. Be like the God you worship. Amen? So, church, we're to reflect the glory of God in a fallen world. Amen? Like the moon reflects the sun, the glory of the sun, so are we to reflect the glory of God in a darkened world. As Romans 8:29 says, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So even now, church, in heart and mind, we're being conformed to the image of his son, that the glory of the Lord might shine through us in a lost world. As the Apostle Peter quoted from the Old Testament, the Lord says to his people, 1 Peter 1:16, You shall be holy, for I am holy. Something the Lord said twice in the book of Leviticus. This is what the 112th teaches us, what the practical outliving and result of inward holiness looks like. As Boyce so sternly writes, if you are devoutly looking to God as you live your life, something of the glory of God will be seen in you and will be reflected from you to others. If nothing of God is reflected in you, it is a proof that you do not know him. It is because you are not truly a Christian. Wow, those are strong words, but strong words that need to be considered. For truly, if God is constantly conforming us to the image of Christ, his Son, then how can there not be a semblance of Christ showing through us? Amen? Well, just as the 111th was divided, so do we divide the 112th into three similar stanzas. In verse 1, we have the character of worship. In verses 2 through 9, we have the consequences for worship. And in verse 10, we find the contrast of worship. And if you did get one, Brian, how you doing, brother? Good to see you. If you did get one, there were some handouts on the music stand in the back, and I'll just make mention of that. You have the 111th and how it's divided there on the left with the 112th and how it's divided. And then down below, borrowing from Dr. Bill Berwick from the Placerita Baptist Church, Dr. Berwick is one who speaks at the Shepherd's Conference every year. We get to hear him. He put down these comparisons of how the lines match up with 111th with the 112th. Okay? All right. So that's just for your perusal at some time. Let us now read the 112th. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Well, as we previously mentioned, the first verse speaks of the character of worship. Verse 1, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. As the psalmist begins his spirit-breathed song with the phrase, praise the Lord, so are we again called to give God the hallelujah. We are to glorify God, to recognize the radiant light of God, and ascribe his glory back to him. And from this, we understand that worship is directed toward God. Praise belongs to the Lord. And all the church said, amen. He is the one whom we are to be focused upon, whom we are to have our eyes, our attention, our mind, our heart, everything about us focused upon. He is to be the center of our universe and the center of our being. All about us is to be to the praise of the Lord, for he is God, and church, he is our God. Praise the Lord. Here then, the content of the song begins with a beatitude, a promised blessing for those who live a certain way or possess a certain attitude. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. As we said last week, the word blessed, no, we didn't say that last week, sorry. All my weeks are running together, folks. The word blessed is equivalent to being spiritually happy. But more than being merely happy, this one possesses a certain joy. They are satisfied. They are content. They are whole and they are full of life. And something we do not see in the English is that this word is plural. The one whom this verse addresses is filled with many blessednesses, or more properly, with much blessedness. Their joy is multiplied over and over. It was common in the Hebrew language to make a word plural to enlarge it, so to speak. In the beginning, God created. The word God there is plural, and it's not so much speaking about the Trinity of God, but enlarging the name of God. So we see that here. The word blessed is in the plural. It's to enlarge it. The man that it's speaking of has his blessings multiplied over and over. He has many happinesses, and we'll see the many reasons for that in a moment. So this person possesses a deep inner contentment, a deep-seated spiritual happiness that comes from being in an upright, mature relationship with God. And so then, church, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. This deep, satisfied happiness comes to the individual who fears the Lord. This follows the last verse of the previous song. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." So the 111th ends saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And the 112th begins saying, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." Fear of the Lord is that attitude of reverence, whereby one has a holy respect for God, where they stand in utter awe of him. God is infinitely holy and absolutely glorious in being. And moreover, as Boyce writes, we should not dismiss the idea of fear too easily. For in many respects, God is truly terrifying. God is holy, majestic, forceful, and frighteningly opposed to everything that is unholy or would seek to diminish his glory. We cannot take God lightly. God cannot be inconsequential to us or weightless in our thinking or action. Church, we need to have a good, healthy fear of God, where the thought of transgressing and sinning against him sends a shiver down our spine and causes us to tremble in fear. In a day when authority is being lost, we need to understand that God is the ultimate authority, and life and death and heaven and hell lay in his hand. Let us fear God and love him also. As I said last week, this fear is a healthy fear. It's not a negative fear, it's a positive fear. And we as humans don't want to think of fear as ever being positive. But hey, as I said last week, sometimes we need to put the fear of God in our children. We need to teach them things to be afraid of. Did I tell you this last week? Like I said, all my days are running together. I took my little grandson Noah for a walk in the hills. Did I tell you that last week? I'm sorry. I'll tell you again anyway. And we were walking along, and I said, "Be careful of the cactuses." Well, he was so afraid of the cactuses, he could hardly take another step. But the idea is, he wasn't running into the cactuses. He was watching out for them. It was a good fear to have, a respectful fear. Amen? Okay, same fear we need to have of the Lord, not as a cactus, but as the Holy One. Amen? Where we understand to transgress against him is a very, very treacherous and dangerous thing, to have a good, holy respect for the Lord. All right. Now then, if this is our true attitude toward God, that we truly of love fear him, then so will our righteous acts follow. When we have a healthy fear of God, we obey him. The person who fears the Lord is the person who greatly delights in his commandments. Don't we love those whom we love? Don't we love what those whom we love love? I'll say that again. Don't we love what those whom we love love? I told this story before. I don't care for the ocean too much. You know, it's really great to look at it. It's fine to sit in the sand, although I'm not a fan of sand. You get in the ocean, it has a feel about it, and there's strange things out there swimming around. I mean, I don't know, you know. Years ago, when I was in my early 20s, I think, or late teens, the movie Jaws came out. And I had a friend living in St. Petersburg, Jim Dell. And Jim invited me to come down to St. Petersburg. So I went, and one day he was working. He said, "Why don't you go down to the beach?" And I said, "I'm not too much up for the beach." And he said, "Oh, go on down there. You know, you'll have a good time. Put on your swim trunks. Get out in the water." So I said, "Okay, I'll do it." So I went down there, and with Jaws fresh in my mind, I have no idea where I'm going with this story. With Jaws fresh in my mind, I saw the people splashing in the water. And you know, it's that splashing that attracts the shark, right? So I went over to this little corner of the beach and went out in the water, and a little white fish about that big flopped, and I screamed like a woman. Okay, so I'm not too much for the beach. Now I remember where I'm going. Go to Costa Rica, and my wife says, "Will you come out to the water with me for a little while?" "Yeah." So went out and stood in the water for 5 minutes. She was utterly thrilled, and we left. And I thought, I'm going to love what my wife loves. I'm going to get out in the water. And so we've been doing that when we have the chance. And I'm saying again, don't we love what those whom we love love? The Lord loves his word. He delights in his own word. So shouldn't we be delighting in the word of God? Because we love him. Amen? God's word is most beautiful to those who see him as the most glorious God that he is, a beautiful God. God's precepts are food to those whose lives depend upon the Lord. Amen? The person who fears God is not only a hearer, but a doer of his word, but moreover, a delighter, one who delights in doing the will of God, in obeying his word. Which command of our Lord is too much? Which command of our Lord is not our delight? Which sacrifice does God call us to that is not our glad sacrifice? I tell you, if there's a sacrifice he calls us to that isn't our glad sacrifice, we need to be checking our love for him. Amen. Church, do you want to be blessed, happy, with a deep inner joy that the world cannot take away? Fear the Lord and delight in his commandments. Now, hear how blessed this one is. We come to the main body of the song, where in verses 2 through 9, we find the consequences for worship, or the consequences of worship. Here is the result of the one who fears the Lord, praising him in all things. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. The descendants of the God-fearing man will be blessed. The man who fears the Lord leaves a spiritual legacy. One of the reasons Heritage Christian Fellowship is named Heritage is because we want to leave a heritage. We have a godly heritage that has been passed on to us, and we want to pass it on to our children. We want to leave a godly legacy. Amen? The man who fears the Lord leaves a spiritual legacy, a good one. While of old it was said that the sins of a father would visit even the third and fourth generation, it is the righteousness of the God-fearing one that visits 1,000 generations. This man is blessed, for his descendants will be mighty on the earth. That is, they will be known as people to be respected, as an upright people of right standing, a blameless people who walk before the Lord blamelessly. And that because they are of the generation of the upright. And those who would follow after them will also be blessed. And they feared the Lord and were blessed, so will their descendants learn to fear the Lord with the same blessedness characterizing their life. We have something to pass on to our children here. Amen? And let's say, well, we don't have children. Our children aren't here. Well, then let's adopt some in. Let's be disciple makers. Let's pass on that heritage. Amen? So now, let us make no mistake here. This is what will characterize those who fear the Lord and worship him. But in this, the God-fearing hasn't said, "Oh, if I fear the Lord, my descendants will be most blessed, so I will fear the Lord." The motivation isn't, "I want to bless my children, so I'm going to fear the Lord." But this person has come to fear the Lord, and so God blesses his children. And as I always say, I think motivation is everything. There are many who would manipulate the situation to bring about their desired end. But the goal is to love God, and then this is what God will do. You love God, you fear God, you walk blameless before him. I tell you, that heritage is passed on to the Lord, all right? So his worship isn't to be seen, or our worship of him isn't to be seen as a ploy to blessings, a way to manipulate blessings out of God, but our worship of him is to be true, motivated not out of a desire to get, but out of a desire to give God what is his. And yet, in this, it is true. Those who fear the Lord can be confident in it. Those who truly, rightly, a purity of heart, fear the Lord, can know that God blesses those who bless him. And indeed, church, so does he bless the children of those who bless him. Now, let me say this. As I talk about sometimes from the book of Hebrews, the heroes of the faith, those of long ago, of old, who were of the faith, they went to the grave believing the promises of God. I'm blessed to have all my children around me. At this time, by all appearances to me, as far as I know, they all are trusting in the Lord. Different levels of maturity, for sure. But they're all trusting in the Lord. But I determined long ago that if it appeared to me that my children weren't living for the Lord, that I was going to go to the grave believing God was going to save them. Trust in the Lord. Yeah, but Pastor Tim, God's sovereign salvation, amen. And the prayers of the righteous availeth much. I'm clinging to the horns of the altar, amen? Look, here's the word of the Lord. Fear God. Walk in his ways. And you'll be passing on a spiritual heritage. And he's going to make sure of it, because that's his word. Amen? All right, verse 3. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Well, what's the meaning of this? Wealth and riches are in his house. Here, the thought is quite literal. That monetary wealth, monetary riches are in this person's house. And of this, Steve Lawson writes, wealth and riches can often attend a life of righteousness. This does not teach a prosperity gospel that makes the erroneous claim that godliness always leads to financial prosperity, but it does acknowledge that the person who fears God will often be favored by God's blessings both materially and spiritually. Thus, both financial riches and spiritual righteousness are in view here. And then interestingly enough, Boyce wrote, we do not normally think of wealth being a promised blessing from God, and it is true that not all who live godly lives are prospered financially. There are many righteous persons among the poor. So we kind of have a problem here. Here's this verse that speaks of this general blessing that comes to those who fear the Lord, and then here's Boyce saying, yeah, but we look around and we see that some very godly people haven't prospered financially. So what's the deal? I think we have to rest here. We have to take these statements not as absolute promises for here and now. They're absolute promises. Amen? But we have to take them not as absolute promises for the here and now, but as statements of faith whereby we acknowledge that while there may seem to be exceptions here and now, yet we believe that they are completely true and will be fulfilled then and there. As we read such things, we need to keep the heavenly view in mind. Church, this moment in time isn't all there is. My little blip of a life isn't all there is. This earth isn't all there is. If we set up a standard where having a lot of money in the bank right now is everything, then we're going to be mighty disappointed. God has blessings untold, amen? you know, do I need to go through this? The streets are paved with gold. Gold's common substance. It's like asphalt. In heaven, gold is like asphalt. The riches of God are untold. Amen? So we need to keep in mind, then, church, that though sometimes we don't see the fulfillment of a promise here and now in this life, we go to the grave believing, because God is God and He will fulfill the promises He's made. Amen. As we read each verse, I take it that the second line is an explanation or exposition of the first line. It's poetic language. So sometimes there's a statement and then a restating in different words. So it's poetic language. Take in the first line, the first verse. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. The man who fears the Lord is one who does what? Delights in His commandments. Okay, doesn't the second line express the first? Okay, His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Okay, so doesn't the second line build upon the first? The descendants will be mighty on the earth. What does that mean? That generation of the upright, those who follow them, are going to be blessed. God's going to pour out blessings upon that generation that follows after them. So we see that explanation. So then, if we take that line of thought that I'm presenting to you to the third verse, it says, wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures how long? Forever. So immediately when I read that verse, what that does in my mind is wipes out the temporary and sets me in the eternal. You see what I'm saying? And this is not so uncommon throughout the Psalms, where there's these two-line verses, and the second line is an exposition or building upon the first line or a restatement of the first line. So as we consider that the word forever has been employed with forever in view, the here and now loses its emphasis, doesn't it? Beloved, even now, while we walk in the fear of the Lord, are we by the will of God gaining everlasting life? Yes, in that city where Jesus has prepared a place for us, a city where there are many mansions. So let us not read such promises and think that they haven't come true, because like Boyce says, well, we see many good saints who aren't wealthy. I mean, I understand the issue, but I also understand the verse, and I also understand the nature of God. And if we want to think like humans, well, we're going to go around saying, I see a whole bunch of good Christians that aren't wealthy, instead of saying, God will repay. We're going to that city. Amen? We're going to pass through those pearly gates. Amen? There's going to be no more weeping or crying there. Amen? Talk about material riches. And you're not even going to have to put it in the bank to try to save it. Nobody's going to steal it. We're all going to share it. The richest church, the richest richness of heaven is going to be sitting at the feet of our Savior. Amen? Okay, so let us not read such promises and then think they haven't come true, as if God hasn't honored His word. He will. He said it. God is not a man that He should lie. God owes no man anything. God's not a debtor. So we can be sure of this. He will recompense every man for his deeds, whether they be good or bad. And even if a God-fearing man in this world does not have a home filled with wealth and riches, we do know that with certainty, the certainty of the Holy Spirit, such a man will have a heavenly home filled with wealth and riches untold. Amen? Amen. His righteousness will endure forever, for God has made the eternal record, and God will not forget, but will bless those with heavenly blessings untold. He's going to be remembered. Look, when He gets to heaven, His deeds are going to be before Him, and God is going to pour out a blessing. He's not going to heaven because His deeds are good. Since He's saved, He's going to heaven, and those things that He's done that are right, God is going to reward Him for. Verse 4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. For the upright, God-fearing one, the spiritual light of God, the spiritual enlightenment of God, arises up even in the darkness. God leads him through the dark hours. How many of us have been in a dark time, and we get on our knees before God, and we ask God to help us, and God shows us the way? Or perhaps at times we've got on our knees and we cried out to God and God didn't show us the way, but the next day it all worked out. He says with the psalmist of the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." God is a present light in the midst of darkness. In the darkness, the God-fearing one rises up and is gracious. Under attack, under strain, under duress, yet he remains gracious, for he knows God and fears him. The issue isn't what is happening to him. The issue is, who is God? And so in the midst of darkness, light arises up even out of him, through him, and he shows compassion. He acts in righteousness. His true colors show even in the dark hours. You see, the circumstance does not dictate his response, but the God who shines his light within him shines through him. And being godly, fearing God, yet is he gracious, he's compassionate, he's righteous even in the darkest hour. I tell you, this one is like an immovable rock, and that because he fears the true rock and stands upon the sure rock as his foundation. When things get rough, he doesn't respond in hatred. He doesn't lash out, but he responds in grace. When darkness of trial sweeps over him, he is not swept away, but his heart shines forth as he shows compassion toward others, even toward those who would persecute him. When many would turn, he remains a man of righteousness. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And verse 5. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. This man holds what he has with an open hand. He realizes that what he has been granted him from the Lord. God does not owe him anything. What he has is from the Lord. He's thankful for every blessing he has. And then what he has, he does not hoard. He shares it. He gives. He understands it's for him to bless others to the glory of God. His blessings aren't his alone, but his to share to the glory of God. And he will maintain his cause in judgment. He will do what he does justly. He will stand uncondemned, for his ways are righteous. How blessed is this man, for verse 6, he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. What will shake this man, for he fears the Lord alone? Understand this. Will trial or temptation, will darkness of night or persecution, what will separate him from the love of God? Nothing. This individual will not be shaken. When everybody else is shaking, he'll stand. When the sea waves roll over him, he fixes his eye on God. People marvel at this one as he stands solid, immovable. When death is near, his eyes are fixed on God. He is not given to panic, to overreaction, to anger, and that's because he's given to God. And like the God he stands upon, he himself is like a rock. In all things, he sees the circumstances with the heavenly view, and he fears the Lord alone. And again, he will be remembered forever. Perhaps among people his name will be recorded, but better yet, God will never forget him, for the Eternal One will remember him forever, having granted this one everlasting life. Look, the temptation when we get in a hard time is to think, God's forgotten about me. The temptation is when we stand fast, immovable, but feel alone, to think, well, where's God? Hasn't God seen me? Don't we feel like that? Where's God? Hasn't he seen me? I've been so righteous. Where's the Lord? The righteous will be remembered forever. Sure, at times it seems at least that God is silent. Sure, at times it seems that we stand alone. But don't let the temptation come to you that God has forgotten about you, because he remembers the righteous forever. I'm telling you, as I study this, I want to be like this man, a God-fearer. This man is a blessed man. Verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So here's what I said a moment ago. This man will not fear evil tidings, for he fears the Lord. His heart is steadfast in the Lord, who is unwavering. He is trusting, present tense, continually, trusting the Lord. What has he to fear? What will shake his confidence? He is like the tree that is planted by the waters. He's immovable, prospering in all his ways. And verse 8, his heart is upheld, he will not fear. So there you have it again. Until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. Dear church, as he fears the Lord alone, delighting in his commandments, so does the Lord uphold his heart. We need to add a line to the song. He's got the whole world in his heart, in his hands. He's got our heart in his hands. He's upholding the righteous. He's upholding our heart. Let the waves of adversity blow, yet does this God-fearer stand immovable. When trouble comes upon him, he turns to the Lord, and in the fear of the Lord, he worships God. As the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, so is it that wisdom that he understands, then he comes to understand who to fear and who not to fear. As he has the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, wisdom teaches him, this guy can't hurt you. Oh, he might be able to destroy your body, but what about him who destroys both the body and the soul? Who can? Fear him. So even in wisdom, we learn who to fear and who not to fear. Sometimes we have these conversations with people who are worried about something. And I'll say, well, what are you worried about? And they'll look at me like, didn't you just hear what I said? You're in the Lord's hands. I'm not making light of your situation. I want to tell you the reality of the situation. Yeah, the situation's there, but you're in the Lord's hands. Someone comes to me and says, I have a decision to make. I need to do this or do that. Trust in the Lord. As you express this to me, I don't see one right or one wrong. Either way you go, you're going to do the right thing. And look, as someone who's trying to follow after the Lord, you're not violating the Lord's word. Even if you make this decision and it seems like it doesn't really go very well, isn't the Lord over that? And won't he teach you through that and bring about his will and all of that? You're in the hands of the Lord. Look, you can't lose. Even if it appears to you that you're losing, God's working in that loss. He's proving himself to you. You just can't lose. Wisdom, the fear of the Lord, wisdom teaches us who to fear and who not to fear. And beloved, we need fear the Lord alone. The God-fearer does not fear calamity nor enemy. So solid is he in his confidence in the Lord that his heart will be continually upheld. Neither will he fear, and that will be the case until he looks with satisfaction upon his adversaries. God himself will bring those who oppose him to ruin, or perhaps even better yet, the Lord will save them. Won't that be glorious? Amen? Either way, the day will come when he will look and find that his adversaries have ceased from their evil chasing and ridiculing of him. Church, why fear? God executes justice. Everybody will get what is coming to them. What is our worry? really isn't worry a form of or a manifestation of self-protection and the fear of man? Your worst enemy, you will look upon them and be satisfied. And again, I don't necessarily mean that God's going to destroy them, but in some way, shape, or form, you'll be satisfied. And how satisfying it would be, again, if I say this, again, if the Lord saved them and your worst enemy became your best friend, your brother or your sister in Christ. Amen? No matter how it turns out, you can be assured of this, God is going to be glorified because justice is going to be done and you're going to be satisfied. You're going to have a satisfied heart. And this man who fears the Lord, verse 9, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The God-fearing individual gives to the poor without expectation of being repaid. He gives freely from the heart. Even though his righteous acts, which flow from his righteous heart, will often go unnoticed, yet will his righteousness endure forever. He's not worried about it. He knows that God sees all. God has taken note. If there is reward, it'll be by God. And by the way, at least in my life, I often think, reward not needed, Lord. You've already given me more than I could ever repay. The Lord himself is the reward. Amen. On that day, God will exalt him in honor. The Lord himself will honor him. Man, I'll tell you, when the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I can't think of any greater honor than that. Can you imagine? God will exalt this one who's feared him. For God opposes the proud, yet he gives grace to the humble, and he will exalt the humble in due season. And church, it'll all be okay. We'll be satisfied. Lawson writes, in spite of what his adversaries may say or do against him, he will be nevertheless honored by God. God will have the last word. And I say, amen. So we have heard of the character of worship. The one who worships fears the Lord. The God-fearer worships him, delighting in his commandments. And we have heard of the consequences of worship. The one who truly worships the Lord in the fear of the Lord is blessed abundantly, as described in verses 2 through 9. And now we come to the closing stanza in which we find the contrast of worship. In contrast to this one who of fear truly worships the Lord, we have verse 10. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. As the wicked see how blessed the fearer of God is, so will they be vexed and tormented. In great anger, they will gnash their teeth only to melt away. Oh, they're going to throw their fit. They hate the God-fearer. And the more you fear God, or the more evident it is that you fear God, and the more God blesses you, the more vexed they will be. In that sense, the coals of fire will be heaped upon them. But what of it? Though they rail against the believer, soon they will be forgotten, while the righteous one will be remembered forever. The desire of the wicked will perish, for soon the wicked will perish and their evil desires with them. I look forward to heaven when sin will be no more. The wicked will go to that place where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, and the memory of them will be no more. Let this be a lesson of godliness for us all. We must learn to fear God and worship him alone. As a result, we will be counted with the blessed man of this song, being filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory, possessing the peace that surpasses all comprehension. The world will be falling apart. You will sit there in calm, and the world will wonder why. And that'll be your opportunity to glorify God. Here is the lesson. Fear God and worship Him alone. And then you will fear no other, but will, by the very hand of God, be most blessed. Amen. May God bless you tonight. May the word of the Lord take root in your heart. Amen. Heavenly Father, we again come to this time after the teaching of the word that we want to glorify you and thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would seal your word in our hearts, that your word will inspire us by your Holy Spirit to live a right life. Lord, that each one of us tonight would learn to fear you. And to whatever extent we have feared you, may we grow and mature in that fear. May we understand what a godly fear is. May we understand that this is a healthy fear, wherewith we reverence you completely. And as we think of your awesomeness, we tremble. And yet then realizing our hearts are in your hands, we are at peace at the very same time. Lord, if we should sin, may we fear greatly. And when we repent, may we be at peace. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if we say we fear you, that we will delight in your commandments. And then, Lord, we will begin to note the blessings that you are bringing upon us. God, may we count our blessings, naming them one by one. May we count blessings that we have never seen before. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you awaken our hearts and our minds to see the many blessings that you are pouring out continuously. And Lord, may we ascribe them back to you. We thank you, Lord, that as we come to fear you, we have no need to fear any other or anything else, but that we can be at peace. We thank you that you are our God, our Lord and our God, and we give praise this evening. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.